Steph, thanks so much for reading for us. And once again, a very, very warm welcome to Synnex. It's great to have you here with us. As you know, my name is Tom. I'm also on the team here at Synnex. And today we're continuing our study of John's Gospel. We're really in the classroom, and the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit of God, is our teacher. A former president of FIFA, Stanley Rawls, used to be an English teacher. And he once got a slightly discouraging letter from a former student, which started, "I hope you remember me. I remember you very well because you was the best English master what I ever had." I suspect that may have been slightly discouraging. Now, John has been teaching us in this gospel meticulously. He structured his book very carefully. He's got three main teaching sections in the book, and today we conclude the first. Each section is flanked by a pair of miracles. And you may have spotted today that today Jesus, we read of him performing his second sign in Cana of Galilee. And this concludes the first section of John's Gospel. And as we conclude, what John does is sums up God's message to his world that has been hammered home throughout this section. And it's really the message of the whole Gospel. And we're going to consider it together. It's actually the three points on your handout if you haven't discovered those yet. We're going to be told by way of summary that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that is the one God promised to deal with our greatest problem, and that he is indeed the Son of God. We're going to see that he has come to bring life to the dying. That's us. And we're going to see that God's word to us is that we are to believe this message. That is what God is saying to us today. We're used to signs, aren't we? Our first heading there, you'll see the second sign that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is what we've been reading about. And we're used to signs. If I do this to my children, they certainly know what it means. They may not obey it, but they know what it means. And if I did this, please don't actually do what I'm saying, but if I did this, you would know what I meant. Please stand up. And if Paddington gave you one of his long, hard stares, you would know what he was saying, that you need to sort out your attitudes. Well, God has signaled to his world the good news that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one he's been promising for so long. John's Gospel calls miracles signs, because they are God's way of speaking in unambiguous terms to us about his Son and our Christ. And John says his name is Jesus. That's what we see in this second sign that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. It's a wonderful account that we're given by John, isn't it? This official, he was an important person, probably on the payroll of the king. And he has a son at home whom he clearly loves, and this son is on the edge of death. And this official has heard about Jesus and his miracles, and he pins all his hopes on making contact with him. He makes a 20-mile uphill march from Capernaum to Cana in Galilee to find Jesus and to implore him to come down. And in our passage, we read Jesus saying, in effect, to this man, in response to his prayer to come down and see his son, no. He says, go. You just go. And that's his way of saying, no, I'm not going to come down. But he adds to that word go four simple words there in verse 50. Your son will live. He gives him a promise. Your son will live. Verse 50. And the man goes. He believes the word. He goes. And he presumably travels through the night. And as he's nearing home, his servants meet him. And they tell him the good news that his son is recovering. And immediately what the man wants to know is when. When did this begin to happen? And he's told, verse 52. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That's 1 o'clock. And verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. What we're seeing in this sign today is the the power of Jesus at a distance of 20 miles, just with words, his omnipresent power to raise this son to life. It's the same power that the Son of God exercised when with a word he created our world. And it's a sign from God for us to help us see that Jesus is not like you and me or any of the pretenders out there. He's unique. He's the Son of God. It's not the first sign, it's the second sign. It's one of so many signs that God has littered our history with, so that we may believe. In this sign, it's a bit like God is sort of waving his hands and pointing at Jesus and saying, do you see who he is? He is your Christ, the Savior, and my Son, finally come into the world. In verse 46, John reminds us of the first ever sign Jesus did, which also was in Cana. Verse 46 reminds us that he made water into wine. What a wonderful miracle. We read in the history books that apparently Henry VI, safely returning to England from being crowned King of France in 1431, celebrated by having the fountains of Cheapside over there run red with free French wine. Quite right. Well, just picture a scene like that. Imagine it for a moment. John is saying that at a public wedding, in the eyes of history, in front of witnesses, Jesus really turned vats of water into well-aged wine to signal that this new age God has been promising has come because Jesus has come. And here we have a second sign signaling the same thing to us and explaining why we live in an age of joy and celebration. It is because Jesus is able to give life to us, the dying. This is what this sign signifies. It's not just a naked display of power showing us that he's God. He could have done all sorts of things to reveal his divinity, sort of fireballs or something like that. But no, these signs speak of what Jesus has come to bring. They glimpse the future for us and illustrate the promise of God. And what we're being told is that Jesus can bring us through death. We all know that we are dying. Ralph Erskine was a Scottish minister. And I quite like the sound of ministers sitting around doing this. He was writing a meditation on his pipe, and he compared himself to his smoke. Thou art even such, gone with a touch. That's us, like the smoke. And whatever we do, as humans, we just can't deal with this ultimate problem that is our mortality. We can throw as much money at it as we like, have as much power as anyone can have. We still can't defeat this great foe. Think of this guy who comes to Jesus because his son is dying. He's an official. He's on the king's payroll. He presumably has resources, but he can't buy a way through death. Money can buy us lots of things. You can buy a king-size bed, but you can't buy sleep. You can't buy money to appease a guilty with money. You can't appease a guilty conscience, and you certainly can't defeat death. And it is something that the Bible helps us to face up to. The Bible's so real. The American comedian Bob Hope once said, "You know you're getting old when the candles cost more than the cake." But we don't need to be old, do we? Here's an official, and here is his dear son, and this son, who is a child, is about to die. Can we imagine how dreadful that must have been for this man? Can you just picture him before Jesus, the fire behind his eyes, as he urgently presses upon Jesus to please come and heal his son, to make the 20-mile journey with him? And Jesus, wonderfully, not needing to make the journey, just speaks and brings life. 100 years ago, Charles Lindbergh, who was worth $6 million, which was quite a lot back then, had his son kidnapped. Someone said at the time, "Poor old Lindy. Tonight he's worth $6 million, and he'd give every cent of it to have his son back." The reason death makes us feel so sort of sick to the core is because we humans, we're not just matter, are we? We love, and we know what it is to lose. We know that we are not just people that will one day die. We know that we have souls. We know that there must be more, and so death feels so wrong. The Bible tells us, Christ teaches us, that it came into our world when we cut ties with our Creator, a self-inflicted curse. But what do we have here on the pages of history? The fulfillment of promise, a glimpse of what God has opened up to us all if we will only turn to Christ. Life. The Son was restored. The Father didn't lose him. And it's a little picture of what is possible for mortal man. As you read on in John's Gospel, which I'd encourage you to do if you never have, we see that the very epicenter of Christ's purpose was that he came in order to die as a substitute for us. He came to incur the curse and to be cut off so that he can justly forgive our sin and give us life. This is the great message of God to his world. I'm sorry it's not a sort of TED talk or some interesting piece of philosophy, but it's the best news and the most relevant news in the world because it deals with the very thing all of us face, even though we try and ignore it, a way through death. It's like we're watching here in this account death, the age of death just sort of dissolving before our very eyes. And God is saying, through Jesus, who is the Christ, a way through has been made. I said at the beginning that John's Gospel is structured very carefully. We're in the first major teaching block. Chapter 1 introduces the book. Then we're in the main teaching block, chapters 2 to 4. And it's marked out by two miracles. And right in the middle, if you sort of count the verses, right in the middle of this section, with equal numbers of verses on both sides, is one verse, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what this passage is saying to us today is, will you believe that? God's message to us is to believe it. And this is our final heading as we close, by way of application. I just want to begin on this third heading, believe this message from God, with those who have perhaps not begun to believe, because our passage today tells us how to begin. And it counsels us against a false start, a wrong start. Did you see the very surprising and perplexing verse in our passage today? It's verse 48. It's the verse that stands out. It's a very unpastoral comment from Christ, isn't it, in verse 48? Jesus is speaking to this desperate man. And he says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, in the original, this is actually spoken in the plural. So he's speaking to the people, and he's pointing out a deficiency in their approach to faith. Their sort of addiction to having something given to me that will prove God's reality and Christ's identity, a special sign just for them, something I can see and feel and taste and touch and that kind of thing. And Jesus is counseling against that approach to faith. He's pushing back very hard in verse 48. I think the tone of the sentence is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Ugh. He pushes back very hard on those of us who would say, I cannot begin to accept any of this until you do something in my life to prove yourself. Perhaps you answer a prayer that I make for some special intervention, and then I'll believe. Jesus says, don't start that way. Instead, we are encouraged to begin in the way this man goes on to begin. What do we read here in our passage? As Jesus, in verse 50, gives him a promise, your son will live, we read that the man believed, verse 50, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That is how to begin. That is how to believe. To take this word which has come to us from God and to begin to believe it, to read it believingly, and then God will prove his reality to me. Don't put a stumbling block in the way before you get to the Bible and say, no, you've got to do something first. Believe these words, read them believingly, and God will prove the truth of his word to you. This is how to begin. And isn't this something you need to hear if you're a Christian today? I think so often we treat God in the same way. Perhaps we're sort of heading off to some special conference and we say, oh Lord, if you just do something really special this week that makes me know you're real, some special little sign or intervention, an experience, a confirmation, a word or a sign so that I really know you love me. When we do that, it's like we're talking straight over God. It's like we're unsaying what he has already said to us in the Bible, that his son is Jesus, and that he can give us life, and that he sent him in love. Here is a great application for all of us, whoever we may be. The basis God has given us for belief, saving belief, is this word in the Bible. And it's so wonderful that instead of appealing to changing experiences, instead I can stand upon something that is permanent, unchanging, unquestionable. What God has done and therefore said to us in history. This is belief, to take God at his word. As a family, one of the differences being Christian has made for us is we want to help our children to build their lives upon the word of God, to make it the basis of their belief in Jesus Christ. And so just each day, in a sort of low-key and often chaotic way, we try and feed in God's word into our family life. One of our favorite books is The 1 o'clock Miracle, which, of course, is an account of this true miracle that took place in history. And, you know, it gets the point exactly right. The great detail in this book is that this man who we have sort of making his journey uphill through the night and desperately going to see Jesus and then meeting him and being told, go, all these things. What we're told is that having believed the word of Jesus, he made his way back home, and over again through the night, we're told in this story, he kept repeating those words of Jesus, your son will live. Your son will live. He believed the promise. Now, in this age, we haven't been promised healings and miracles of this sort. They give us a glimpse in history of what Christ has come to accomplish. But God doesn't promise these things. He doesn't promise that he may just sometimes promise them to me in a special way. Rather, he has promised that to all and any who will believe in his son, we can begin to live for eternity. This is the great promise. And that he's done it because he loves me. This is the great promise and declaration to stand upon through life's up and downs. And John's gospel is teaching us the truth about Jesus and life. And he's saying to us, will you build your life and make as a basis of your belief for all the days of eternity, these words that God has spoken to us in history. Let's pray together. Spoken to you are spirit and life. Our Father, we pray that you would make us those who worship you in spirit and truth, who take you at your word and honor the truth of your word and trust you. Please help us at whatever stage we may be to begin here and to go on with you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.